You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Good morning. Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to cover the whole chapter today, starting with verse 1. Read all the way through verse 13. Hear now as I read the word of the Lord. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we receive from you your word, your holy, authoritative, and powerful word. A word that brings dead people alive. Your word that changes hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Father, we pray that you would use your word, that your spirit would teach us your word this morning, that your spirit, your word would be heralded and proclaimed, that each one here by the sound of your word would come to know you deeper and truer and be changed by it. And we ask it in the beautiful name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the whole point of this letter, the whole point of this series has been what?
Jesus is better.
Three words, right? He's a better revelation of God. We saw that in chapter 1. Better than the angels, better than the prophets, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, better than all the other high priests. And that's been the basic point that's been going on now for Chuck since chapter 5, I think, right? Since early in chapter 5, he took a little break there a little bit. But that's been the focus, is that Jesus, our high priest, is better. And he's been outlining for us why he's better. He doesn't just simply say he's better and then move on. He's been outlining, and he's even taken some time to show us how he's better. One of the things he said a couple Sundays ago in our text, I think in chapter 7, is that this high priest is better. Why? Because he lasts forever. That this priesthood is a forever priesthood. And he gives us that illustration by showing us that the priesthood of Jesus is connected to or in the line of Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek, back in chapter 7, we were told that he had no beginning and end. He had no mother or father. He had no genealogy to speak of. And we don't know where he was died or if he died, right? So that's the whole point of that whole passage of Melchizedek, is to show us that the priesthood of Jesus is connected to it in that it lasts forever. See, Aaron's priesthood was bound to time. There always needed to be another priest to come after Aaron, but Jesus's was never ending. And so we learn from that passage that he is now ever living to what? Intercede for us. That's his role as a high priest for us. Second thing we saw is that the priesthood of Jesus is better because it was confirmed by an oath. Remember that part, right? That God's name was attached to his priesthood, and that he made a what we call the double confirmation, that God swore by his very name. So it's an eternal confirmation. There was no priest in the history of the Bible that was had that type of confirmation attached to him. The Aaronic priesthood had no oath made to it. But Jesus, it was simply temporary, and Jesus is better. We also saw that Jesus' priesthood is better because it offers not one sacrifice, not repetitive sacrifices. Right? We saw that last week, that a sacrifice was sufficient for all time. We saw that Jesus' priesthood is better because it is pure, that he didn't have to make a sacrifice for his own sins. There were no sins to atone for, so he went about and offered himself. So we saw that Jesus' priesthood is better because it can take us into the presence of God's throne room and anchor us there. Remember that anchor analogy he uses in chapter 7. Something the old priesthood could never do. You had no assurance under that. There was always a veil that separated holy God from sinful man. But in Christ now we have full access. And not only that, we are anchored there. We are secure there. We are held there forever. And we saw that the priesthood is better because it saves to the utmost. To the utmost. That's totally and forever. Sinners need to hear that. That you have been saved to the utmost. He wants you to know he has redeemed all of you. But the writer hasn't stopped there. We're in chapter 8 and he's got three more of why Jesus is better. So we're going to see three more. And I actually have an outline for you. I've been taking a break from outlines for a while. Here we go. Jesus is better. Why? His seat, his sanctuary, and his superior covenant. Our high priest Jesus is better because of his seat, his sanctuary, and his superior covenant. We're going to take them, of course, one at a time. We'll start with first, obviously. Let's look at why I used his seat here. Verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's proof of his superiority, or that he's better high priest for us, is just the mere fact that he's seated. Now what does that mean? Well, remember, the Levitical priests could not sit down in their office. In the role of a high priest, the role was never done. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us this, and we'll preach on that in a couple months, that every priest stands daily at his service, chapter 10, verse 11, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. No priest ever sat down. That's the contrast that we're to see. All the other Levitical priests could never sit down because their work was never completed. They just kept offering more and more sacrifices because sinners kept sinning. And their work was insufficient to cover that. And if you looked in the tabernacle, in the temple later, but in the tabernacle, there were no seats because the job was never done. But there was one seat. I shouldn't say there were no seats. There was one seat. It was the mercy seat. And no priest, high priest, would dare sit on the mercy seat because that's the symbolize of the very throne of God. It would be blasphemous to sit there. That's the role of God himself. The priest would go in there with quite a sense of awe once a year, fear upon their heart, on the Day of Atonement, and what they would do is they would sprinkle blood upon that mercy seat and turn around and get out of there. And they knew they'd have to do it again. There was no sitting down. And Jesus came along and he said, "That's it. It's finished. I've done the work." Jesus is a true and better high priest. And that it brings us to the second reason why Jesus is better. It's not simply his seat, but his sanctuary. Although he's seated at the right hand, doesn't mean that he's seated means he's inactive. He's actually quite active. He's ministering as a priest. But where is he ministering? Verse 2 tells us he's a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So the Levitical priests served in the tabernacle, which was what we see in verse 5, simply a shadow. But what's it a shadow of? It's a shadow of the things that are in heaven. Now, if you remember back when we were studying Exodus, I remember that when we were studying the tabernacle, we saw that God gave Moses everything, not only the things that are inside the tabernacle, but the tabernacle itself, the structure of it, the images that are on it, the furniture that's in it. And so in our text today, in Hebrews chapter 8, we see him quote from that a little bit. Exodus 25 verse 40 says this, "And you see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." That's actually a literal quote from Exodus 25 verse 40. So that the fact is that there is all the things that are in the tabernacle are up in heaven. And so the Levitical priesthood, all they served was the copy of the real thing. And what Jesus, the author of Hebrews, is saying is that the Old Testament priests only had the replication, the copy, the duplicate, not the original. So you aren't all artists here, but if you had a copy of a Rembrandt, or if you had the original, which would you want?
I hope you'd want the original.
I don't think there's a debate, is there? It's you would want the original. If I had a photo of Sophie, or if Sophie was in the room, which one would I want? Sophie, right? We don't look to the copy for security. And this is what the author is saying. This Jesus is the true thing. He's in the real thing. He's ministering in the real sanctuary. He is our hope. So in our trials and our discouragement, don't look to anything other than him. He is the high priest. He's the real thing, to borrow the Coke slogan. He is the real thing. He's better because he's seated. He's better because he serves in a better sanctuary. He ministers in a better sanctuary. That brings up the third point, and this is the one we're going to spend most of our time on, is that he brings us, or is the guarantor, of a better covenant. This is what verse 6 says. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." So we need to talk a little bit about what a covenant is, because this is what it's referring to. Is we've got an old covenant and we've got a new covenant. So what is a covenant? Well, biblically speaking, it's we don't have covenants. So we have covenants, covenant of marriage, but marriage is a covenant. The definition of marriage is a covenant. So when you have a marriage covenant, it's like a covenant. It doesn't make really sense because we don't really value covenants. We don't value marriage. Covenant is a complete agreement. It is a contract. You can think of it like a treaty. But we've demolished treaties. So anything in our world, you can't draw a perfect analogy to the covenant of God, because God's covenants are secure. And it's what God makes with man. Of course, over the course of Old Testament history, there were a number of covenants. So the first covenant that we actually see in Scripture is the covenant God made with Noah, right? And the descendants of Noah. Signified by, everyone should have that answer, what is the mark of the covenant with Noah? The rainbow, right? Genesis chapter 6, we see that. Genesis chapter 9. Most clear covenant that we see and is pointed to most often in the Old Testament is the covenant that he has with Abraham and his descendants, right? So that's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 15 and again in chapter 17. That's actually reiterated several times for several generations. God makes that covenant not only with Abraham and his descendants, but he actually speaks to the descendants of Abraham and renews that covenant with them. He makes that covenant again with Moses and the people of Israel that we saw when we studied the book of Exodus in chapter 19. Actually, 19 all the way through 24 is this covenant, and it's repeated over and over again in various ways. But if you remember that covenant, what we studied in Exodus, was marked or signified by a blood, right? Because Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and the people agreed and said yes, they had agreed to adhere to the covenant. God gives the people of God the words of the covenant, which is what? The Ten Commandments, right? And then he takes those commandments and places them in the Ark of the Covenant, right? So those commandments are the covenant. The law is the covenant. It's the covenant that binds God to his people. And it continues from generation to generation. It's to his people and to their offspring. In these covenants, God says to them, essentially this, if I'm going to reduce it down to any degree, he says, obey me and I will bless you. That's essentially the covenant. It's God who decides the terms of the covenant. He's the one who makes the rules and the parties agree. What's amazing about covenants between God and man is that God didn't have to enter into them. He didn't. It was his choice. He condescended to enter into covenant. He chose to obligate himself, if you will, to this agreement. He places himself under his word, under his obligation to fulfill his end of agreement. And he does it every time. He has never not fulfilled his end of the agreement. He binds himself to it. He upholds it. You can trust him always. But it's the other side of the agreement that has been the problem. Our side. We have failed. Man has never kept his part. God's always kept his part of the covenant, but man hasn't. So understand, there was a defect in the first covenant. This is what verse 7 says to us in Hebrews chapter 8. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. Now, if you were the original readers to this letter, if you were a Hebrew convert into Christianity, and you heard that the law of Moses is defective, it would have been like an unthinkable type of statement. The law was the foundation of their whole life. As a matter of fact, it defined them. They were the people of God based on that law. The thing is, the law wasn't defective. So don't misunderstand what is kind of hinted at here. It's not. The law isn't defective. The defect was with the people. They were the ones who failed to keep it. The writer of Hebrews quotes in Jeremiah 8, he says this. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, he says this. For he finds fault with them. Verse 7 says the first covenant had a fault. The fault is in the people. Same thing Paul says in Romans chapter 7. that the law is holy and that the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then he goes on in chapter 8 of Romans to say this, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, meaning that we couldn't hold it up. We couldn't hold our part. The law was good. The law was perfect, but we failed in our part. So the original covenant, the first covenant, the old covenant had a fault, and the fault was us. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, the reason we couldn't keep it is the law couldn't change our hearts. The old covenant doesn't supply the power for us to obey it. The purpose of the law was not to impart spiritual life, but rather to reveal our sins. That's what Galatians basically says. So under the old covenant, we had a serious problem. The problem wasn't God, the problem wasn't the law, the problem wasn't the covenant. The problem was us. And our inability to follow God's decrees. So then God gives to us this new covenant. He brings to us. He guarantees this new covenant. And it's not just simply a new covenant. It's a better covenant. He would not only keep his end of the deal, but he would also pay the penalty for our failure to keep our end of the deal. And in Christ, then he fulfills his end by being a perfect life, kept in our place. He died for our penalty, our failings, and gave to us his righteousness. So now we are the possessors of this better covenant. It has been guaranteed. It has been secured. So in our text today, in Hebrews chapter 8, the author here is going to outline for us the promises that we have in this better covenant. There's a number of them here. There's about four. So we're going to start with verse 10. Let's read the whole thing, 10 through 13, and then we'll come back and parse it out a little bit. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So we have a number of promises in this new covenant that we have secured. That Christ has secured, I should say, for us. The first is this, see it in verse 10, that I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. So in this better covenant, essentially what it's saying is we now have an internal power. It's not just simply an external force, the law, but it's internal in us. See, people during the time of the old covenant, obviously they could memorize God's word. David memorized it, right? Hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Many of them memorized it. But it didn't come with the power to obey it. They didn't have the internal dwelling of the Spirit. When he speaks about God himself writing the law on our hearts, he means that our obedience will flow from the transformation that occurred within us. So we will obey because we have been changed from the inside out. This is what Ezekiel says in the text Josiah read, or I'm sorry, Jeff read for us this morning. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. That's the promise that we have in the new covenant. God will inscribe his words upon our hearts, and he will give us his spirit to empower us to walk in them. See, what God requires for our obedience, he supplies by his very power. We have an internalized law, essentially. and the Holy Spirit gives us the law of God, the truth of God, and teaches us, instructs us, and drives us to walk in His ways. See, we are no longer have the mind of the world. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says this, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Verse 19, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." That's the promise we have in the New Covenant. That at conversion, we are given the Holy Spirit to lead us, to direct us, to shape us, to change us from the inside out. It can't happen any other way. And that's a promise guaranteed by the blood of Jesus. The second promise we have in this new and better covenant, it's found in the second part of verse 10. God says, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." So in this new and better covenant, we have a promise of a personal relationship. Not only do we have an indwelling Spirit, we know God in a different way. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, we're told what life is going to be like in a new heavens and a new earth in the future. This is what it says. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God." Do you understand that in the new covenant, this isn't a future event? What's being described in Revelation chapter 1 is what we have right now. Now, it's going to come to utter perfection when we are in the heavenlies with Him, when Christ returns. But this is our experience in the present day. That God isn't just God, that He's not just out there, that He's not simply omnipotent, that He's infinitely kind, not simply gracious, supreme being who created all things and upholds all things. It's not just that God is out there, that we rejoice, that He simply exists. But because of this new covenant, this new and better covenant, we can say that He's my God. That I'm more than just a creature, that He can say to me, Tony is mine. That Lori is mine. That Jeff is mine. Lee is mine. Love and Danielle, you're mine. Larry, you're mine. Michelle, Josiah, Emily, Brian, you're mine. This is glorious good news that God will never forsake us. He's always with us. And you have that promise etched in the blood of Jesus. He will never turn a deaf ear on our prayers. He'll never, no matter how horrific life is, no matter how great our loss is, no matter how deep the pain is, He will never let you go. He will never permit anything to destroy you or sever His love from you. You will know Him. We have this in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11. This is what He says next. "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." See, we not only have a personal relationship, we have an intimate knowledge in this new and better covenant. See, during the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, people, they were a mixed community. In Israel, the Jews were mixed, meaning it was composed of both believers and unbelievers. Not everyone who was circumcised in the flesh had a circumcised heart in the camp of Israel, in the tribe of Israel. So there was always this call, know the Lord. Know the Lord. But in Christ, under the new covenant, His people, It's an entirely different situation. So we need to understand what no means. No biblically means is the way a husband knows his wife. There's an intimacy in this relationship. And each member in the new covenant is a believer. Let me say that again. Every member under the new covenant is a believer. They know Jesus. They know the Lord. They have been born again. There's no one in the true church who does not know the Lord. 100%. Now, when I say that, it doesn't mean that everyone in church who claims to know Jesus knows him. But those who are genuinely saved are genuine members of the church under the new covenant. They're born again, justified by grace through faith. I also want to say that there is a really cool line in there. The least to the greatest, from the youngest to the oldest is what it's saying. There's no class here. All, youngest to the oldest, if they have faith in Jesus, are members and partakers of this new covenant. There's a fourth promise in our text. Fourth promise, and it is promise of final and forever forgiveness of sins. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Forgiveness of sins wasn't a new idea. When Jeremiah recorded his prophecy, the people of Israel were quite familiar with the concept that God graciously wipes us clean of guilt and our sins and refuses to bring them up. If you read Psalms 51, Psalm 103, it's clear that they understood forgiveness of sin. But under the old covenant, it wasn't forever and final. One had to return year after year. Leviticus 16 will tell you, the Day of Atonement. The high priest had to slaughter animals, place blood on the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies. For an Old Testament believer, it was a glorious moment when you would bring your sacrifice and the priest would make the atonement, and you would experience forgiveness for sins previously committed. But the sad thing is, you knew that you were going to have to commit another sacrifice, a future sacrifice, because you knew you had not yet been changed. See, the blood of bulls and goats could never perfectly purge their consciences. But on the new covenant, by the shedding of Christ's blood, by the Lamb, our sins are altogether forgiven, all of them. Our past sins, our present sins, and all of our future sins. It's a promise that we have. And this promise comes to us, and it's secured by the blood of Jesus. I'm going to close with this. All this that I've been saying today, if you are morally upright, spiritually healthy, and you have no need of a doctor, this covenant isn't for you. It's for those who are weary and need rest. It's for those who mourn and long for comfort. This covenant's for you. It's for those who feel worthless and wonder if God cares. There's proof that He cares. For those who sin, I need a Savior. It's a covenant for you. And secured by His blood. It's guaranteed by the blood of Jesus, the guarantor, the high priest, the better high priest. So stand as we sing.